بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا محمد الصادق الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد الفاتح لما أغلق والخاتم لما سبق، ناصر الحق بالحق والهادي إلى صراطك المستقيم، على آله حق قدره ومقداره العظيم. وبعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله. This is lesson 15 in navigating the eschaton, navigating the signs of the last day. And we've covered quite a lot of ground in looking at the map and looking at the legend of the map and all of the terms associated with the map, and reading this map that charts out what happens from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until the last day. We've spent a lot of time talking about foundational matters. We've talked about principles a great deal, and one of the reasons why that is so important to talk about and to repeat is because without those principles, a lot of what we study regarding the signs of the last day is frankly quite confusing, and it can be taken and misinterpreted and misused and misapplied, and people do not get the true benefit from those narrations. Because, as we said, there are numerous afat, numerous pitfalls associated with the study of the signs of the last day. In our previous class, we've been speaking for a number of weeks about the category of signs termed fitna. We've mentioned on more than one occasion that the ulama who talk about the Ashrat al-Sa'ah differ about how they organize these narrations. The simplest way to organize them is to say you have signs that are sughra and kubra, minor signs and major signs. But depending on what you're reading, they could be classified in more detail. Some would say sughra, wusta, kubra, minor signs, intermediate signs, major signs. And then some say that there's four ways of dividing up these signs. And the first would be this: the fitan, the trials and tribulations foretold by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, followed by the malahim, the great battles and wars that will emerge, followed by the minor signs, followed by the major signs. And we've noted on more than one occasion that this is one of the ways they organize the material, though in reality the fitan and malahim are minor signs compared to the major signs. So they're just aspects of minor signs that are somewhat distinct from what would be in the category of minor signs. And the ulama, they always say, la mashahata fil istilah. There's no conflict. There should be no conflict when it comes to matters of terminology. If you say three, that's fine. If you say two, that's fine. It's just a way of organizing the material so we can have a better understanding of what we're learning. So we've been talking about fitna. We talked about the fitna foretold by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we mentioned that these narrations speak about very specific events as well as stages of life, generations, in fact. So you have narrations that are very specific, such as the hadith about the murder of Sayyidina Uthman ibn Affan, or before him, the breaking of the door, Sayyidina Umar's murder. And then other narrations that are very specific in their description of what is going to happen after the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But then you have hadith which describe fitan not in terms of specific events that will emerge and then fade away, but rather periods of time or descriptions of an age that may span multiple generations wherein the authority takes on a certain description. Remember, we said when you look at all of the Ashrat al-Sa'ah, all of the signs, all of them can be seen as either a manifestation of naqdul ilm or naqdul hukm, the breakdown and degradation and corruption of knowledge, or the breakdown in authority, in power, in political rule, in economy, and so on. So, we talked about some of the phases in the past 2 weeks. We talked about the hadith of Hudhayf ibn Yaman radiallahu an, in which he relates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described the multiple stages, the first being nubuwa wa rahmah, prophethood and mercy. That was his time. After which comes a period of time in which there is khilafa wa rahmah, and in one narration, khilafa ala minhaj al-nubuwa. There is the caliphate and mercy. And in the other wording, the caliphate upon the methodology of prophethood. And we said this is speaking about the reign of Sayyidina Abu Bakr, Sayyidina Umar, Sayyidina Uthman, Sayyidina Ali, and Sayyidina Hassan ibn Ali radiallahu anhum wa ardahum. That period in total amounts to 30 years. And that was the period foretold by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the period of just rule, untainted, even though there were trials, even though there were tribulations and challenges. Every single one of those periods had their own challenges. We tend to associate most of the challenges with the reign of the latter 6 years of Sayyidina Uthman's reign and the reign of Sayyidina Ali. But we see there were challenges faced by Sayyidina Abu Bakr and Umar as well. But what it means is they were ruling according to the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Their rule was an embodiment of the prophetic guidance. What comes after that phase? The hadith mentions after this phase comes mulkan aduda, this dominion or kingship that is adud. Now adud can mean harsh, it can mean difficult, it can mean very stringent, and this defines a period of rule according to a number of ulama. This spans the entirety of the Umayyad and Abbasi dynasties. That is the period. And this period goes for generation after generation. Now, I want to mention something now that I may not have mentioned before, or I may not have emphasized before as much as I should. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam describes this period as mulk al-adud, it's an indication that it is not fully in accordance with the prophetic guidance as it was during the previous khilafa ala minhaj al-nubuwa. It is not the same. There are certain changes that have taken place. And generally, when we describe the Umayyad rule and the Abbasid rule, we emphasize the fitna, we emphasize the bloodshed, and we emphasized the not so nice things about their rule. And that's because obviously we're talking about the fitan, the trials and tribulations that would emerge in those respective dynasties. But we shouldn't have the impression that it was all doom and gloom, and that's for a number of reasons. Number one, we're not saying that every single ruler from those dynasties, they were all corrupt 100%. Absolutely not. There were some that were very righteous, but were faced with different challenges around them, and they did the best they could with what they had. And there were others that were corrupt, that were drunkards, very clear. And there are those who were a little bit of good and bad. Minhum as-salihuna wa minhum duna dhalik. Some of them are righteous and some of them are not so righteous. And in those periods, despite the rulers having some corruption and some of them even being oppressors, they were still patrons to a certain extent of Islamic scholarship. You have, for example, the distribution of works of hadith done under the auspices of many of these rulers. You have the establishment of madaris, right? Funded and supported by these same rulers. So it's not all doom and gloom and bad. And for the majority of people who are living outside of the centers of power, the khilafa, the dawla, the sultan was a distant figure who would be mentioned on the minbars in dua by the imam, and that's really about it, with the exception of collecting zakat and with the exception of some military service here and there. Most people living far out from the center of rule would not have to really deal with a lot, because it was very, it's not like today. Like today, the powers that be in whatever country it may be use this technology to extend its control to the furthest villages in their respective lands. So there's nowhere to go. Back then, you could go somewhere and avoid oppression. Now you can't, because we are all controlled by three types of paper. Paper money, passports, and diplomas and certifications and all of these things. These are the things that control us and keep us under. And if they mess with your passport, you can't travel. If they take away your money, you can't do anything. And if they don't recognize your papers, then what are you going to do? So that's the nature. Back then, you could leave. You could go somewhere and no one ever see you again. So we're trying to look at these timelines to establish where we are in with respect to those periods of rule. So again, the khilafa ala minhaj al-nubuwa, that was the role of the khulafa. Then Mulk al-Adulda, we said, is the Umayyad and Abbasi dynasties, all of those dynasties together. When does that period end? According to a number of ulama, that period of rule ended after the sack of Baghdad in the Mongol invasion. When the Mongols, the Tatar, invaded Baghdad, and that was the center of Muslim rule at the time, the Abbasids, who were not really ruling. It was the Seljuks who were ruling, but it was sacked. They were completely obliterated. After that, a number of ulama say that this ushered in the third phase, known as the Jabariya, as stated in the Hadith of Hudhayfa, which is the period of tyranny and oppression. They say that this was the period of duwailat, these many fiefdoms and states where every little area had its own mini sultan who thinks he's the big shot and he doesn't cooperate with anyone else, and there's infighting with clans and tribes, and this was the nature of rule. It's not entirely accurate, because we're talking about the expanse of the Muslim world at the time. It was not just the Abbasid region. You also have North Africa. You also have Andalusia. You also have the Far East. So it's not easy to paint a blanket description for what was going on in the Muslim world. Muslim history was quite complex, and the general flavor of what was happening in the Middle East is not necessarily what was going on in other parts of the Muslim world. Nevertheless, the ulama tend to agree that the Jabariya period, where the norm of rule was oppression and tyranny, started from the post-Mongol phase. Does that mean that prior to the Mongols sacking Baghdad, there were no oppressors and there was no Jabariya, no this tyranny? No, of course not. But we're looking at patterns. What was the dominant pattern? So we have a bit of difficulty here as we try to read the hadith and superimpose it over a conceptual map to see where that was applied in history and where we are. This is the difficulty we have. And the only way around this is to do two important things. Number one, istiqra tam, a complete inductive reading into all of the ahadith and a deep understanding of the Arabic words and what they mean. And number two, a deep and proper understanding of Islamic history and all of the things that were going on at the time to see how these descriptions fit with those events that were going on. That means that scholars are going to disagree amongst themselves about which period starts when and which period ends when. But alhamdulillah, there's no problem in that. We're not investing in a very particular interpretation. That is to say, we're not going to come to blows over a disagreement about whether the Jabriya period in the hadith started in the post-Mongol period or was it before. There's no reason to argue about that because it is all speculation. It is all an attempt to understand the prophetic hadith and apply them to our waqir, our situation. So we want to move on, and we just did a very brief look at this timeline. We said that the Jabriya period, according to some ulama, is from the post-Mongol period, and this marks the steep decline of the power of the ummah and the presence of many states, infighting and corruption, and general weakness. This is the hadith. The hadith of Hudhayfa mentions the khilafa ala minhaj al-nubuwa, followed by the harsh rule, followed by the tyrannical rule. And then he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there comes a fourth phase later on, which is the return of the khilafa ala minhaj al-nubuwa, a return to a rule that is upon the prophetic way. When is that going to be? Well, stay tuned. There is a period between the Jabriya period and that period, however. It's not mentioned in the hadith, but it's mentioned in other narrations. And that is the period called Al-Marhalatu Al-Ghuthaiya, or the, I don't know of a good translation for this term, but you could say the stage of scum, the scum or the foam stage. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. Not for an hour and a half like last week, so don't worry. We want to talk about this stage in a little bit more detail, and we want to talk about the phases within that stage, because that's where we are right now. According to a number of ulama, that we're all in the Jabriya period, but in that period, there is a certain phase that the ummah goes through, and there's certain descriptions of that phase described as Al-Ghuthaiya. So we mentioned last week that some ulama say that the Ghuthaiya period is the period of intense weakness in the Muslim Ummah that started, in their opinion, in 1917, when the Ottoman Empire fell and it became the Secular Republic of Turkey. That marked the end of the Khilafa as an institution. Despite the problems that existed within the Ottoman Empire for a number of years, it was still a living institution of authority that represented Islam and the Muslims broadly. So they say that when that occurred in 1917, and more officially in 1923, that marked the Ghuthai period. Now, I'm not too sure if that's the most soundest interpretation. It's all speculative anyway, but it's interesting nonetheless. So let's look at that period in a little bit more detail and look at some of the descriptions of phases the ummah will go through in that period, while remembering that we are right in the middle of it. And Allah Ta'ala knows best how long the ummah will be in that period. So what is our starting point for this? Our starting point is the hadith that describes it. That hadith is found in the Sunan of Abu Dawud. And in that hadith, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, يُوشَكُ الْأُمَمُ أَن تَدَاعَ عَلَيْكُمْ كَمَا تَدَاعَ الْأَكْلَةُ عَلَىٰ إِلَىٰ قِصْعَتِهَا فَقَالَ قَائِدٌ وَمِنْ قِلَّةٍ نَحْنُ يَوْمَئِذٍ قَالَ بَلْ أَنْتُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ كَثِيرٌ وَلَكِنَّكُمْ غُثَاءٌ كَغُثَاءِ السَّيْلِ وَلَيَنْزِعَنَّ اللَّهُ مِنْ صُدُورِ عَدُوِّكُمُ الْمَهَابَةَ مِنْكُمْ وَلَيَقْذِفَنَّ فِي قُلُوبِكُمُ الْوَهْنِ فَقَالَ قَائِلْ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَمَا الْوَهْنِ قَالَ حُبُّ الدُّنْيَا وَكَرَاهِيَةُ الْمَوْتِ أو كما قال. This comes from Thawban رضي الله عنه, who was the mawla of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, the freed slave. And he relates that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم once said in the company of his Sahaba, the nations, the umam, in the plural. The nations are about to call each other and set upon you, just as diners set upon a platter of food. Imagine there's a huge platter of food. Could be anything. And 15 people are called to surround that huge platter and dine. This is how people eat in the East, don't they? You have a huge plate of kebsha or couscous or whatever, and you call 10 people, they come around the plate and they're all sitting and bismillah, they start eating. It's so large, what happens? Because it's so large, you can really, if you want the chicken, you can go for the leg. Because there's another chicken over there, your neighbor can go for that leg. If you want the lamb, you can go for the lamb. You can take whatever you want and pull it to your side. This is the imagery used by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So they're going to set upon you like diners set around a platter of food. Someone among the companions said, will this be because of our small numbers on that day? That makes sense. That's a very logical question. How else would a number of people gather around you and do with you what they want? They must outnumber you. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, Bel, rather, on that day you will be kathir, you'll be many. However, you will be like foam, like the foam on the river. The foam is, that we have in English these two words, we have flotsam and jetsam. These are min gharaib al-injliziyya, old words no one uses anymore. But they describe the foam that gathers on the river banks. And the difference is whether it contains wood or trash, or if it's just foam by itself. At any rate, that's the ghutha. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went on to say, Allah will remove the fear of you, the mahaba, which is like awe, from the hearts of your enemies, and will cast wahn in your hearts. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the most eloquent of Arabs. And he would sometimes use words that even the eloquent companions didn't fully understand. And they would ask him what these words meant. And this is one such example. He said, Allah will place wahn in your hearts. The Sahaba said, and what is this wahn you speak of? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, it is love of the lower world and hatred of death. This is the hadith in Abu Dawood's collection. There are other variations of this with slightly different wordings, but this is the most famous of those narrations. And there's a lot that can be said about that narration, but it describes what the ummah will be experiencing in the last days. So we see in this hadith a number of points. We see that it describes people, other nations, and these are of course nations of disbelievers. They're not from the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the ummah of ijaba, who have responded to the message. They're the ummah of da'wah. But these are multiple nations of disbelievers. We see from this hadith that they will gather around the ummah and dine like diners gather around a platter. And this indicates that those disbelievers and those nations are very attentive. They're very observant of the conditions of the Muslims. And when this occurs, they take advantage of the weakness. We see this. When they see that there's a weakness, they will pounce on it. We will also see, or we see from this hadith, an indication that the ummah has something of value they would like to take. Because why else would they gather around it like a platter if there was nothing of value? If there's something of value, then you gather around it. So this indicates that the Muslims, despite their weakness in that time, will still have resources, will have material wealth, will have other forms of wealth that those nations will seek to acquire, and they will do it by gathering around, each taking what they want, right? And we see from this hadith that the ummah has been described in a state of weakness, where as the people gather around the platter to take from it what they want, there's nothing they can do about it. They can't stop them from taking what they want. This describes the great weakness they will experience in that time. And the people gathering around take what they want. And like diners, they take, they consume, and they take until they're full, and then they leave. They're consumers. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that the state that they will have, these consumers, will be one where the mahaba, the awe or fear that used to be in their hearts towards the ummah will be removed. And that is a fact. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that among his khasa'is, among the unique things given to him as a prophet and no one else, is he says, وَنُصِرْتُ بِالرُّعْبِ مَسِيرَةَ شَهْرٍ. I have been given victory by means of great fear struck in the hearts of enemies by 1 month's journey. And this means, according to Imam Suyuti, that wherever direction he would go in the circumference of 1 month's journey, that entire region, the people, the enemies of Islam and the Muslims would be full of awe and fear, and they would have trepidation and hesitation. And this was the thing given to him. And after him, those who inherited from him had a share of that as well. And it doesn't mean that everyone was always scared, but that was the dominant reality for a very long time. But this hadith describes a period where there's simply no worry of any consequences whatsoever, because they will so overwhelm the ummah with their superior resources without worrying about any consequence. So, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he mentioned this, he said, the fear they had for you will be removed. And in place of that, Allah will put in your hearts this quality called wahan. And wahan is described as hubbud dunya wa karahiyatul maut, love of the world and hatred of death. What is the meaning of that? Love of the world here means love of the lower world, where a person acts as if this is all there is and all that really matters. And hatred of death means hatred of leaving this, of clinging to it and not wanting to leave it, and disliking to think of moving into the hereafter. Because no one's concerned about the hereafter anymore. It's a distant thing that a person affirms without giving it any thought, or very little thought. So, how does this play into the time we're in? We are in this ghutha'i period for sure. It didn't start 5 years ago, it didn't start 10 years ago, it started a long time ago, but we are in the midst of it. And the ulama mentioned that this period called the ghutha'i period is one where the absent, because there's no political unity within the Muslim ummah. So we have lots of Muslim countries, and virtually all of the Muslim countries say in their constitutions that we rule according to the guidance of Islam. It's very open-ended words. It's just flowery words. There's no haqiqah to that. And you have some countries that are more official in that regard, that are more, they have aspects more than others, for sure. But it's only on the state level, on the nation level. It's not something that actually extends and benefits the entire ummah. You have ahwal shakhsiyya. That's about the most that you see in most Muslim countries. What is preserved? The rulings of marriage, divorce, inheritance, and these kinds of matters. Burial things and whatnot. Nothing really beyond that, right? There's no real establishment of sharia beyond these things. Some other countries have more, some have less. But that's the general description. There's no unity. And the Muslims in that period, by and large, will not have independent political authority to do that, even if they wanted to. Even if they wanted to, they would not be able to, because they cannot really exist as an independent polity. They have an interdependent relationship with other entities that have their own dictates, who have their own rules and regulations that they impose upon those nations. And this means that the Muslims, by and large, do not have independent economic authority. And that's the nature of globalization, isn't it? The nature of globalization is the world is so interconnected that if one person gets sick, you can't get your toilet paper in the grocery store. Because that person was sick, there was a shortage on the line, the trucker couldn't get to your neighborhood, and now there's a shortage of toilet paper. But apply that on a nation state model for all the different nations. Everyone's interdependent, that's globalization. So even in the event that there would be a ruler to emerge in a particular Muslim country, there's a couple of things here. It's still ghutha'i, because whatever good changes they implement, it is going to be local for the people in that region. And that's it. It's not actually applying to the rest of the ummah because of the nature of nation states. And number two, they still have to contend with outside forces. They still have to contend with the IMF. They still have to contend with the UN. They still have to contend with those who have the veto power in the UN and all these different outside pressures that come in, right? So their survival really depends on recognizing and working with those external mechanisms. So this is the general ghutha'i period. Muslims don't really have political power. It's very weak. And we see from the hadith, it describes a taking from outsiders, where outsiders come around like diners around a platter and they take what they want. Looking deeper into that meaning, the ulama have paired this hadith with another hadith, and they've attempted to demonstrate how that ghutha'i period that the Muslim ummah will endure for a very long time has within it different stages or different experiences that it will go through as an ummah before it gets to a better time, when you have, for instance, Imam Mahdi filling the earth with justice after it was filled with tyranny. So what are these stages? This is where we want to focus on today, because we can say generally that we're in the ghutha'i period, the period where the ummah is very weak. But there's this other hadith which describes stages within that period. Where are we in that hadith? What is the hadith we're talking about? It is the hadith related by Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma. In this hadith, he says, كُنَّا عِنْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ قُعُودًا فَذَكَرَ الْفِتَنَ فَأَكْثَرَ فِي ذِكْرِهَا حَتَّى ذَكَرَ فِتْنَةَ الْأَحْلَاسِ فَقَالَ قَائِلٌ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَمَا فِتْنَةُ الْأَحْلَاسِ قَالَ هِيَ فِتْنَةُ هَرَبٍ وَحَرَبٍ ثُمَّ فِتْنَةُ السَّرَّاءِ دخلها أو دخنها من تحت قدمي رجل من أهل بيتي يزعم أنه مني وليس مني إنما ولي المتقون ثم يصطلح الناس على رجل كورك على ضلع ثم فتنة دهيما لا تدع أحدا من هذه الأمة إلا لطمته لطمة فإذا قيل انقطعت تمادت يصبح الرجل فيها مؤمنا ويمسي كافرا حتى يصير الناس إلى فسطاطين فسطاط إيمان لا نفاق فيه وفسطاط نفاق لا إيمان فيه إذا كان ذاكم فانتظروا الدجال من اليوم أو الغد أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. This hadith, there are several narrations similar to this. There's over a dozen. In this hadith, Ibn Umar tells us, we were sitting with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam one day as he was mentioning the fitan, the trials and tribulations of the last day. He mentioned this a great deal, and then he mentioned the fitnatul ahlas. Now I want to leave that in Arabic for a while, because that is stage one. In the ghutha'i period, that would be stage one, and we don't know when it starts exactly, though there are some ideas. The fitnatul ahlas. Someone said, Ya Rasulullah, what is this fitnatul ahlas? He said, it is the fitna of harab and harab. So this literally means it is the fitna of skirmishes and war. And we're going to come back to that. Then he said there will be a fitna to sarra. Fitna to sarra is the second phase. He says this will start, or its smoke will appear, from under the feet of a man who claims that he is of me. However, he is not of me, for my loyal followers, loyal friends, are those who have taqwa. Afterwards, people will unite around a man whose reign is unstable. Then there will be the fitnatu duhayma, that's number three, which you could say is the dark, sullen fitna. And it will not leave any member of this nation without severely touching him or striking him or hitting him. And it will not leave until this happens. And when it is thought that its time has come to an end, it will be lengthened even more. People will think that it's coming to an end. Oh, it keeps going. This is how he describes it. Tamadat. It will be extended even further. And during this period, a man will wake up as a believer and enter the evening as a disbeliever, wal'iyadu billah, until people divide into two camps. A camp of iman, wherein there's no hypocrisy whatsoever, and a camp of hypocrisy, wherein there is no iman whatsoever. He says, if this happens, then await the Dajjal on that day or the next. This hadith is recorded by Imam Ahmad, Abu Dawood, and Al-Hakim, and others. Now, some of these words we left in Arabic because they require interpretation. So there's two things here. What do they mean? And what are they describing exactly? When did these things, or have these things appeared yet? So the first thing he says is the fitnatul ahlas, which I put here on the board in the stages of the Ghutha'i period. So the stages, fitnatul ahlas, the word ahlas comes from hils. And hils is we call it a saddle blanket. If you ride a horse, you'll notice that when you're on the horse, you're on top of the saddle, but underneath the saddle, there is a saddle blanket. And when the saddle is removed, the blanket will remain. This is so that the saddle is more stable, and it's not rubbing on the skin of the horse. And this is the meaning of the word hils. Why does the Prophet ﷺ call this the fitna of ahlas, of saddle blankets? Imam al-Khattabi, a very famous Shafi'i scholar and hadith commentator, he says in his Ma'alim al-Sunan that the reason why it's called ahlas is because the saddle blanket sticks to the back of the horse and remains there for a very long time. It remains for a very long time. So that's the interpretation of the phrase. But the Prophet ﷺ explained what is going to appear in that time. He said it will be a period of harab and harb. Two words that sound very similar. One is with the soft ha, harab. What does harab mean? Harab means to... literally means to run away or to flee. And harb means war. But the meaning of harab here, according to the ulama, is not just running away. It's more like skirmishes, where an enemy comes and raids your village and quickly gets out. They attack the coastline with their ships and they quickly sail away. Skirmishes like this, they try to penetrate territory slowly. Right? They come in, they bring some expeditionary force, they go in, do a raid, and they go right back to the boats and they sail off somewhere else and they hit another target. They don't engage their forces in a long protracted battle. It's a hit and run. That's what it is. That's the harab here. And the harab is the protracted battles, the wars. These are the more enduring conflicts that will emerge in that period. So the Prophet ﷺ is describing a period of fitna in the ummah in that Ghutha'i period, that period of general weakness, that will be a period of skirmishes and longer protracted battles. Is there any time in Islamic history in, say, the post-Mongol period that would fit that description? Indeed, there is. There is. We have in Islamic history the first time you had these kinds of skirmishes, naval assaults on coastal regions that were not long and drawn out, but they were attempts to penetrate, was the Portuguese in the 1600s. They came to Yemen. They attempted this in Nusantara, in Indonesia, in Malaysian areas. They attempted to penetrate these areas with their navy. And it was not long and drawn out battles. It was skirmishes until eventually it became more daring and you had a stronger military presence. So that continued for quite a while. And the first invasion that took that form but then became a full-fledged invasion, you could say, was the invasion of Egypt by Napoleon in 1798. And this was the period of the more protracted battles and then the eventual control of territory. This marks the beginning of the colonial experience within the Muslim world. First, it was the Portuguese attempting this through the skirmishes. Then it came with the invasion of the Napoleonic army in Egypt. And then it grew more from there in the Sykes-Picot Agreement in 1916, where the British and the French, along with the Russians, who were kind of in on it too, and this is before the Bolsheviks, they agreed to come up with a strategy on how to divide the various Arab nations to define the spheres of control and influence. The Brits, you get this place and you get this region. The French will have this region. This was what was going on in 1916. So that, according to some ulama, would be that Fitnatul Ahlas period, where you have oppression, you have skirmishes, you have invasions, and now you have political control over Muslim lands by military force. Not just the Crusades. That was limited to a very particular region. This was spanning a much larger area, and it was deep into the territory of the Muslim lands. It wasn't limited to coastal regions. So, we could say, as some ulama suggest, that the Fitnatul Ahlas period within the Ghutha'i phase, or the Ghutha'i stage, is the period that describes attempts by world powers to penetrate the Islamic world during the Industrial Revolution and before it, and the ongoing conspiracies to undermine and destroy the Ottoman Empire. And this would also apply to the period where Sultan Abdul Hamid II was deposed. And Allah Ta'ala knows best. This is just an attempt to apply that hadith to the observed historical realities that the Muslims had faced. So that's the first phase, the Fitnatul Ahlas, which is long-standing. The next phase he mentioned, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is Fitnatul Sarra. That's a very interesting description, because the word sarra, it comes from sarra yasirru, and to be happy, to be joyous. That's the literal meaning of sarra, right? In the Quran, Allah mentions this word in a number of places. Those who, in times of sarra, and darra, in times of difficulty and ease. So ease can also be sarra. The fitna of ease, what is that talking about? So this word can indicate luxury, enjoyment, ease, plenty, good times. And the ulama say that the reason why this period is called the fitna of ease is because it will be a time where there is relative plenty, there's relative ease compared to the time before it, and people come into material wealth, and that becomes their means of disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning they disobey Allah through the plenty that is given to them in that period. Now the ulama differ about when that period started. They speculate, really. So some try to link that period from the period when the Muslims, some Muslims, allied with the British against the Ottoman Empire. Think about Lawrence of Arabia. Think about that guy. When people in the Arab lands were tricked and deluded and given loads of false promises of independence from the Ottoman Empire by the British, they put their support behind the British, thinking they would give them autonomy, would give them independence, in return for supporting them against the Ottoman Empire, the so-called sick man of Europe, during World War I. Some ulama say that the time of Sarra is the time coming after this period. So some of them say that the period of Sarra is the period of colonialism and subsequently secularism and the industrial growth within those Muslim lands where people came into more wealth eventually. This is, of course, an interpretation. And this would be the period of World War I, World War II, and the early Cold War period, according to that interpretation, of course. And again, it's speculative because we don't know for certain if that's the case. But I invite you to think about this. Looking in the timeline of Muslim history, in the Middle East, let's limit our thoughts to the Middle East for a moment. What is the one thing that came into the Middle East very suddenly that brought untold wealth, luxury, and opulence almost out of nowhere? That oil. The oil. And because of this, it is reasonable, I feel, to interpret the Fitnatu Sarra as applying to the discovery of oil and the subsequent corruption that arose due to coming into great amounts of wealth and not knowing how to spend it properly. Allahu A'lam. Again, this is all speculation. Allahu wa Rasuluhu A'lam about the Murad. But that is a time of great wealth and corruption that arose due to that great wealth, and even infighting among those who have the oil. So oil has been a great boon and bane for the ummah, right? It's been a cause of great good for sure. And also, if we are honest, a cause of great evil. And isn't that the nature of fitna? As Imam Sayyidina Hudhayfa said, when you have things where it's murky, there's good and there's bad, there's good and there's better, there's bad and there's worse, and you're not really sure what to choose and how to figure out your place in it all. That's a fitna. So one could interpret it as the period of oil wealth. And Allah Ta'ala knows best. After this, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentions a third phase, a third kind of tribulation or fitna, called the fitna al-duhayma. Now duhayma comes from the root dal ha mim, and this means a number of things. Basically, something that is dark, something that is very dark. It could also mean something that comes very suddenly, you know, something that comes very suddenly, like a sudden bang on your door, right? That would be like duhayma. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam describes it in this hadith by saying that it will not leave any member of this ummah without it touching him. It doesn't just say touching, it says latam, which is more forceful. Okay, touching them, you know, a little bit of force. And when it is thought that its time has come to an end, it will be lengthened even more. Meanwhile, during this time, a man will wake up as a believer and will meet the night as a disbeliever. Now, some of the ulama, when they look at this part of the hadith and they try to superimpose it over the history, they have a little bit of trouble. Some of them have said that if the Fitnat al-Sarra defines the early colonial period and the early industrialization of the Muslim world, which is the growth of material wealth, then this might be the period that is post-colonial, when the Muslim nations have gained their independence. Therefore, if that's the interpretation we go with, it would mean that this fitna is describing the fitna that arises in the Muslim world as the Ummah is placed between two competing powers, the Soviet powers and the capitalist powers, basically America and the Soviet Union in the Cold War. That was definitely the case for most Muslim countries. Most Muslim countries were either non-aligned, or they were pro-America, or they were in the Soviet satellite. Like Egypt, Abdel Nasser, and this time. And according to that interpretation, it would be the period of nationalism, the period of secularism, secular rule rising in the Muslim world, independent nation states, virtually all secular, virtually all nationalist, and giving one's total allegiance to the country. And during that time, you had what? Multiple coups, multiple uprisings, civil wars, battles, infighting between Muslims. SubhanAllah, just do a little bit of reading about what was going on in the Middle East during this period. You had, it was 1969 that King Idris of Libya was deposed by Muammar Gaddafi. And the people behind Gaddafi, they were in the streets, they used to say, "Give us Iblis instead of Idris." Well, you got what you wanted. You got what you wanted. This is what happened. And Idris, the King Idris was a ruler dealing with challenges, but he was far better than Gaddafi. You had the Ba'ath Party that had arisen. Initially, you have Iraq, then you have the allegiance between the short-lived Arab alliance of the Ba'ath with Syria and Iraq, and then you have Egypt fighting in Yemen. And you had all these nationalist skirmishes and all of these types of things going on, mostly in the Middle East and the Arab world. Some of these ulama have said that the Fitnatul Duhayma can refer to this. I'm not so sure about that. Allah Ta'ala knows best. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Again, one of the pitfalls is when studying eschatology is to overinvest in a very narrow, particular interpretation of the signs of the last day. Maybe it is, maybe it is not. It's something we can reflect over and learn lessons from, but we can't say with absolute certainty that is the interpretation we have to go with. It could be interpreted as something else. If the Fitnatul Sarra is linked to the oil wealth, perhaps the Fitnatul Duhayma is the fitna that arises when the oil dries up. Perhaps it's a time when those oil-rich nations have to contend with an economy and a people who no longer have oil as their main resource. What are they going to do? This may result in fighting. And we have some indications of that in other hadith. When gold is discovered under the Euphrates, and fighting will occur. Different nations will gather and they will battle, they will fight. So Allah Ta'ala knows best. So what we're trying to do is not overinvest in a very narrow particular interpretation of these narrations, but we want to try as best as we can to figure out how they may fit in the history of the Ummah and where we might be in the greater scheme of things. So let's just do a very brief summary to see where we are. So according to some ulama, this Ghutha'i period, the period where the Ummah is greatly weakened, would be starting from the late Ottoman Empire. Some say 1917, some would say 1923. I would reason that it was even before the official fall. It was probably preceded by that by some time, because there was an increased weakness, internal weaknesses and challenges within the Ottoman Empire, as well as external challenges going on at that time. So you could say it's the late Ottoman Empire when the Ummah is in this Ghutha'i period. So you'd have the Portuguese and British incursions into Muslim lands during this period. You would have these plots against the so-called sick man of Europe, which is what they called Turkey at the time. And simultaneously, the Ottoman Empire is facing internal challenges. So economic weakness, the internal divisions, the rising nationalism and rising secularism from Western influences that have entered into Turkey. You have the external challenges that we just mentioned, as well as the broader European expansionist ambitions in the Muslim world, also coinciding with Zionist aspirations for Palestine. All of that was going on in this period. So these were internal and external challenges. That's the late Ottoman period. And then you come to the time where Sultan Abdul Hamid Thani was deposed. He was deposed in 1909, so it was well before 1917. So again, this is going on before the official fall of the Ottoman Empire. So during this time, you had, in 1909, give or take, you had other external challenges. You had the Balfour Declaration in 1917 coming after. You had something else happen in 1917 that was to prove very pivotal in what the Ummah would come to face and still feel the consequences of till today. What happened in 1917 that would have after effects continuing even today? Think about it, not the fall of the Ottoman Empire. What else happened in 1917? Any history buffs? Go further north. Not in Western Europe, but go move east. 1917, the Russian Empire collapsed, and you had the rise of the Bolsheviks, the communists, Lenin. When that occurred, it set a chain of events that would have an effect upon so much of the Muslim world. Some of you are byproducts of that event. If you are from any of those regions that used to be a part of the USSR, your grandparents and their grandparents felt that very directly. And you felt it too in your own way. That occurred in 1917, the rise of the Bolshevik Revolution. And that also was the time of the Sykes-Picot Agreement, when the lands were divided up by these powers, just as people are dividing up food around a platter, as the hadith says. And also in 1917 was a very pivotal year. It was also the year of the Arab Revolution against the Ottomans. There's a lot going on in 1917. So now you have the post-Ottoman Empire. So the Ottoman Empire, 1917, khalas, it's done. Officially in 1923, but this is now the post-Ottoman Empire. You have in 1923, the establishment officially of the Secular Republic of Turkey. And you have the splitting up of nation states. The Ottoman Empire ruled over so many lands of the Muslims. Now those lands became independent nation states. Not independent necessarily, but nation states. So this is the splitting up. And then after this period comes World War I, obviously is occurring in this period. After that, you have a brief interval followed by World War II. After World War II, you have the Cold War, and of course, the establishment of the Zionist State of Israel. So you have all of this going on. You have the fallout from the Cold War, the effect of the Cold War in Muslim lands. You have this kind of class warfare and nationalism rising in Muslim lands, the rise of pan-Arabism, the rise of secularism. And then after the Cold War, well, that's 1991, you have the post-Cold War, which is the period of globalization. And that's where we are. Some of the ulama divide this post-Cold War period into the area of globalization and the post-9/11 era. Some of them have said that they've tried to find some narrations that seem to describe the events of September 11th and the after effects of September 11th. And Allah Ta'ala knows best, it's speculation, but all of these describe various stages. Where are we in all of this? Allah knows best, but we are in that Ghuthai'i period for sure. There's no doubt about that. But what comes after the Ghuthai'i period? Well, these stages that we described, what comes after the stage of Duhayman, this Fitnatul Duhayma? According to some ulama, you have the precursors to the rise of Dajjal, as it states in the hadith. And then after this, you have, of course, the Mahdi, and you have the return of Sayyidina Isa. These are major signs of the last day that we're going to be discussing individually in detail when we get to the major signs. But so how far are we from that? Allah knows best. We don't know. Could be hundreds of years. Because when the Prophet ﷺ describes these periods, he's describing them so that people who hear it can be aware and watch out for these signs manifesting around them. He's not giving exact dates. He's not giving a date, oh, in the year 1438, this is going to happen. No. No exact dates are given, just descriptions. And this is why, of course, ulama are going to differ about how one narration can be applied to a historical event or not, because they may read it a little bit differently. So we don't have to overinvest in those interpretations, but they're useful still. We are somewhere here. Maybe we're still in this fitna to sarra, the fitna that comes as a result of money and access to ease, nice, easy lifestyle. That's a fitna. وَنَبَلُوكُمْ بِالْخَيْرِ وَالشَّرِّ Allah said, we will test you with goodness and with evil. You're tested in the good just as you're tested in the challenges, the trials and tribulations. So this is the end of our discussion on the specific and general signs of the last day classified under fitan. Where do we move on from now? Next class, inshallah, we're going to be looking at the minor signs of the last day. They cannot be classified under a particular time period, but they apply generally and they describe the different changes that occur. And this is really the stage where you see the Dala'il al-Nubuwwah, where the Prophet ﷺ speaks about future events or changes to people's mentalities and actions that manifest in the world around us. And we go through those minor signs that are not pinpointed in particular times. And after that, inshallah, we go into the major signs. And we spend some time with that individually for individual major signs. Bi'ithnillahi ta'ala. Wallahu wa rasuluhu a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallama ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. So any questions about this? I hope I'm clear with what I'm saying, because when you read the commentaries and the words of the ulama, they are trying their best to engage with the hadith by understanding their meaning and trying to see how they fit into our current reality. And that means that there will be differences and there will not be a universal agreement about how these hadith apply to our conditions. But there's a benefit in that. Even if you're not 100% accurate, you're reflecting on the hadith and seeing how they may apply to your time. So as long as that meaning is clear, that's what I want to convey. We don't overinvest in these interpretations. We don't say that this is the interpretation and there can be no other. Allah Ta'ala knows best. Tafaddal.
Yeah.
Right. So there is a hadith. There's some question about the authenticity, but there is a hadith which mentions a fourth fitna. And it says literally, fitnatun rabi'a. And it's called al-fitnatul amya, the blind fitna. And some of the ulama describe this fitna as the fitna of this mass ridda, this mass apostasy of people having crisis in their faith and leaving Islam. And this would describe that time period where, because of the toxic influence of secularism and the absence of proper grounded Islamic learning and the complete spread of just dunya and engrossment in dunya, that people will begin to leave Islam in large numbers, even if they come from families of Muslims for generations. Go look up the data. It's hard to get accurate data, but there's some numbers out there about the rise of atheism, even in places like Saudi Arabia. It's very well known. Some of the biggest callers to atheism in the Arab world are from Saudi Arabia, right? The Mahbat al-Wahid, the heartland of Islam, right? So you find this spreading, and perhaps that is what it's alluding to, but perhaps it could be alluding to other situations that have yet to unfold. Allah knows best. Some of the ulama have said that fourth fitna, that blind fitna, if the hadith is authentic, could apply to the post 9/11 period where people begin to have crises in their faith, as we're seeing today. You would never think to see a person coming from somewhere in Arabia, you know, Saudi Arabia, and they're a big caller to atheism, championing Dawkins and all of this stuff and translating into Arabic and trying to spread this ideology among Arabs. But it's widespread. You have in Iraq right now, you have groups of atheists, and Shabab, young people, who they just left the deen entirely because of what they saw post invasion 2003, with the rise of the militias in the early mid 2000s, to the rise of Daesh and Al-Qaeda and all these people and all the savagery they were doing. And so they're getting it from both sides. They just left Islam, and you know, this is the spread of mass ridda. Sayyidina Hudhayfa ibn Yaman radiallahu anhu, he relates in the hadith that's say marfu' because it's from his words, but it's a matter of the unseen. He said that the people had entered Islam afwaja, dakhulu an-nas fi dinillahi afwaja. They entered Islam in droves, as Surah Nasr says, wa sayakhrujuna min dinillahi afwaja. And a time will come when they leave Islam in droves. The spread of mass ridda is mentioned in those narrations about the signs of the last day. But it's not linked to a time period necessarily, though some ulama link it to that fourth fitna, that blind fitna.
So even though that this statistic says in 2035, Muslims would be 3.2 billion,
mm-hmm.
even though what this still they are doing.
Yeah.
Although their number is increasing, but still they are one.
Yeah, and when we hear this term wahm, you understand it's for ghalaba, yani it's the dominant description. It doesn't apply to every individual or every grouping, because the Prophet ﷺ also mentioned that there will always be people within the ummah who are victorious in aiding the deen and supporting the deen and upholding the religion, and they will not be defeated or vanquished by those who oppose them or who forsake them, right? ظاهرين على الحق لا يضرهم من خالفهم ولا من خذلهم حتى يأتي أمر الله وهم على ذلك. This is the reality. And that's not limited to a particular region in the world. It's not limited to Arabs or non-Arabs. It's not limited to a particular jama'ah or group or tariqah or anything like that. It's anyone who fulfills or has those descriptions, people who hold to the deen, who take it seriously, who unite upon these foundations and do the work they can to live and embody the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and inspire those around them. It doesn't mean they're in one location, they could be scattered, right? So those people will always be around. And the ummah will always have khair, right? You don't know where is the khair. في أولها وآخرها. Is it in the beginning or in the end? كم ترك سلف لمن خلف. How much the early generations have left for those who come later. So we shouldn't read these narrations and think, oh, the ummah is all in a period of wahn, we're all just garbage. Maybe I'm garbage, yeah. But the ummah as a whole, we don't say they're all garbage. We shouldn't take these narrations as a way of looking down on people, thinking, oh, I'm from a Ta'if al-Mansura, this victorious group, and all these other Muslims, they're just wahan, they're just ghutha'i. They're the ghutha'i. I'm not ghutha'i. I'm not foam. I'm flowing in the river. They're the foam. That's not the attitude we should have. But it describes the general atmosphere and the general experiences of the ummah. It doesn't deny that you're going to have good, you're going to have victories, you're going to have bisharat. Remember what I mentioned earlier, that among these signs are bisharat as well. In that period of Mulk al-Adud, you had Sayyidina Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, right? In the Abbasid period, you had oppression for sure, but you also had the flourishing of the ulum. Virtually every science from the sciences of Islam were arranged, organized, codified, solidified in the Abbasid period. You name the science, and it all goes back to that period. Of course, grammar existed with the Arabs, but it was not systematized properly until the Abbasid period. So even in times of darkness and oppression, there's always going to be light, because the ummah of the Prophet ﷺ is ummatun marhuma. It's an ummah that receives mercy from Allah Ta'ala. And this kind of goes back to that theme we touch on from time to time, to really see things with two eyes. You have to have that depth perception. The Dajjal is called A'war, one-eyed. And that doesn't mean he's a cyclops. It means he's blind in one eye. And what's the purpose of that? That's a literal description, but it also describes something about his nature. When you're one-eyed, you only see with one eye, what's going on? You lack depth perception. It's either all of this or all of that. It's either, you know, we're all good and perfect, nothing to work on, or we're all in the dumps, we're all bad, and the whole ummah is corrupt and going to hell. No, we have to be accurate. Taqwa is not to be so super strict and serious, it's to be accurate and say, yes, this is what the Prophet ﷺ said about the general state of the ummah, but he also gave so many bisharat and glad tidings about the khair, al-baqi, fil ummah. So you have to recognize both of these realities. If you only look at one, you're going to go into negative territory. You're going to either be blind to real challenges because you're living in a fantasy world, or you're going to be so depressed and dark that you just can't see any good whatsoever in the ummah, and then you begin to feel holier than thou. And the great danger in that is that will destroy you. That will destroy you, because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man qala halaka an-nas fa huwa ahlakuhum." Whoever says the people are ruined, then he is the most ruined of them. And you know what's so beautiful about this hadith? Is that it can be read in two ways. مَنْ قَالَ هَلَكَ النَّاسِ فَهُوَ أَهْلَكُهُمْ بِالضَّمَّةِ. It can also be read, فَهُوَ أَهْلَكَهُمْ, which means whoever says the people are ruined, he is responsible for doing that. Ajib. His attitude, his state rubs off on people. They imbibe that person's hal of negativity and looking down on the ummah. So there is a balance. We can acknowledge that we're in a period of weakness. But in that hadith, there's also the keys for getting out of it. That's the beauty of the hadith. The Prophet ﷺ is not just telling you how bad things are going to be. He also gives you in the hadith the keys for escaping that. Because what happens? He says you get wahan. What is wahan? Hubbu dunya wa karahiyatul maut. Those are the two keys. Reverse engineer that and you get out of the wahan. So what is this? This means that izhad fi dunya yuhibbukallah. Be otherworldly. Make the other world, the hereafter, your primary concern. And use this dunya as your mati'ah, your riding mount to get to the hereafter. Understanding that the dunya is not as important as the hereafter. And karahiyatul maut, you reverse engineer that by basically transmuting it, reversing it to hubbul maut. Not in the morbid sense of, oh, I'm wearing all black and, you know, I'm a goth, I like death. No, none of this stuff. But loving death here, the ulama say, is an allusion to loving to meet Allah, because that is the door you have to cross. That is the threshold to meet your Lord. So loving death here means being in a state where you love to meet your Lord. And anyone who loves to meet their Lord, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in the Hadith Qudsi, that Allah says, "Man ahabba liqa Allah, ahabba Allahu liqa'ahu." Whoever loves to meet Allah, Allah loves to meet him. وَمَنْ كَرِهَ لِقَاءَ اللَّهِ كَرِهُ اللَّهُ لِقَاءَهُ. Whoever dislikes to meet Allah, Allah dislikes to meet them. What does that mean? It means if you have a love to meet Allah, it means you've done the work, you've prepared yourself spiritually. You learn your deen, you practice your deen, you turn to Allah, you make tawbah, you mutu qabla an tamutu, as Sayyidina Ali said, die before you die. That's what it is. That's the spiritual work. All the time we're talking about things of spirituality is to be in that state so that you are ready to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you ask yourself, if I ask myself, am I ready to meet Allah right now? I don't know anyone, well, I do, but they're very rare people. There's very few. Most people will say, no, I'm not. I'm not ready. And the reason is because they rightly feel there's some unleft tasks. There's unleft, unfinished business I have to attend to in my heart and in my world. And Allah gives us that time. And we have to take advantage of that time. And if you take advantage of the time with the intention of readying to meet Allah, what does that communicate? It communicates that you are longing to meet Him in the right state. The only reason you don't want to meet Him just yet is because you want to meet Him, but you want to be nafs maradiyya. You want to have a good state, and you don't feel that you're at that state. But you work towards that state because you want to eventually meet Him in that state. If you're doing all of that, you are not in wahan anymore. And if we spread that awareness among ourselves, among our family, in our communities, in circles of influence, we collectively try to get out of the wahan, and with that comes the aid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's it. That's the work. That's the tarbiyah. That's why we do what we do. Not because we want to have political power. We don't say, oh, we have wahan, so if we get rid of the wahan, they won't be eating around us like on a platter. We'll have political power, and then we'll show them a thing or two. That's not the intention. Of course, political power is important, but that's not the primary aim, because most people have no access to power, and they never will. And the wahan applies to the ummah, not just to the rulers. So this is kind of big picture, panoramic, bird's eye view of how we should understand these things. And whatever I say is correct is from Allah, and whatever I say incorrect is my nafs and from shaytan. Wallahu a'lam.
Right.
So there is a
ruler
the Mujaddid.
Started from Umar bin Abdul Aziz.
No. Right. Right. This is the authentic hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Allah shall send at the head of every 100 years to the ummah man yujaddid laha amra diniha aw diniha aw kama qal, who revive or renew. And this is the mujaddid, the person who brings tajdeed. Tajdeed does not mean they bring something that's jadeed. The word jadeed in Arabic means new, but it doesn't mean they're bringing something new, as in it's never been seen before or novel without a precedent. It just means they renew, they revive what has weakened or what has become forgotten by people or what has been neglected. They re-emphasize things that have been neglected, restoring proper balance to the ummah and reviving it. And this could be in the field of politics, in the field of jihad, in the field of education, in the field of islah, of rectification. It could be in so many fields. And this is every 100 years. And the ulama have written different books about who they feel were the mujaddidun every 100 years since the time of Sayyidina Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. And it's, again, that's also speculation, but these are the best attempts they make to look at who arose 100 years after Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, and who arose 100 years after him, and after that person, who out of all the people in the ummah is very outstanding in some level of service to the ummah that really revived it. Among the mujaddids, bila niza', without any dispute, after Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was Imam al-Shafi'i. La shak, he was one of the revivers. And others would add different figures in history. You don't need to go into all those names. But there's books written about some of these people, you know, all of them.
Yeah, the interesting part probably is the take into account the ruin of the last khilafah of the Turkish Ottoman Empire. So that happened 1923 or 1924, depending on their constitution. So 100 after years, if we count in the Hijriya years, mm-hmm. it's going to be 2 months later. About, if we count it as a Hijriya year, so that's really interesting to see this historical, mashallah.
Yeah, it's
again, it's just simple calculation.
If yeah.
You take the point where the Khilafah or the Turkey or the Republic of Turkey was created in the first time.
It also has its dangers in trying to identify who these people might be, because different people may say, oh, this person is the Mujaddid. Oh, that's because they like that person and they feel that that person is the most important person to ever arise in the last 100 years. And it becomes sectarian sometimes. So you have to be careful with that. Imam al-Shafi'i, okay, we can say that for sure. We're not going to say that about other people. So it's similar to these other narrations where there's a description of something that can be located in time, but pinpointing it to specific individuals or events, it is tricky. And while you may do so using your best judgment, if you're able to do that, you can't overinvest in it and make it a litmus test for who you like and dislike. Oh, you don't like who I think is the Mujaddid, khalas, you know, away with you. That's not how it works. Allahu a'lam.